The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Did you find your way to this text? I want to read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, which says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, this morning in our message, we return to Christ's temptation in the desert country in the southern area of Judea. And his temptations are an example of what each of us experience in our Christian lives. You are very well aware that we go through this nearly every day. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, which of course means that he was God in the flesh, and he came in the flesh to identify with us and to experience what human life is like. And through this, he was qualified through living a perfect life according to God's law. He became a qualified redeemer who understands all of the frailties that you and I experience. He died to save us from our sins. Now, the problem as we look into our passage today is temptation. It's Satan's desire to ruin your Christian testimony and to make you ineffective for the Lord. In short, this is Satan's attempt to defeat you. And you should have no trouble understanding why he would try to defeat you, because if Satan was brazen enough that he would tempt the Son of God, then what would make you think that Satan would leave you alone? Oh, he certainly will come after God's children. Now, the beginning of Mark chapter 1 is the preparation of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist was the one who was chosen to lay the groundwork for the coming of Jesus. And the way of preparation was by preaching the baptism of repentance and telling the people of the Messiah who would come after him. John preached in verse number 7, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to stoop down and unloose." Now, John's grand statement of Christ is not an overestimation, and this becomes apparent with the presence of the Trinity at Christ's baptism. The Spirit descended on Jesus. The Father spoke from heaven to say that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And certainly, as great a prophet as John was, he couldn't compete with that. John could say only this, nothing more about himself than compared to him, compared to Jesus. I am beneath a slave. I'm unworthy to untie his shoes. Then immediately after this, something unexpected happened. In two short verses that follow the Trinity's approval of Jesus' baptism, it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in verses 12 and 13, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now, to know what these temptations are, we need to go to Matthew or Luke. I mentioned last week that the recorded temptations that are in Matthew and Luke are only the temptations of the last days, the last of those 40 days of his time in the wilderness. Each of the writers clearly says that the entire 40 days, Jesus was tempted. Now, whether Satan constantly offered the same temptations day after day, we don't know. But we do know that they fall under one of the three categories of temptation that's told us by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. These would be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Both he and Matthew give more details and give us more sermon material. Mark is fast-moving. He doesn't dally too long in his narratives. He's ready to move on. But we're not fast and nimble as Mark is, so we need to slow down just a bit for better understanding. If you look in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Why do the scriptures tell us about these temptations? Is it important that we would have this information? I think that it is. It helps us to understand the consequences of sin. If Satan could get Jesus to commit just one sin, no matter which of the categories the sin would fall under, that one sin would prevent Jesus from saving us from all sins. Now, we also learn that we need to be wary of the devil. We learn that we can defeat him in the same way that Jesus defeated him. We notice in the scriptures that Jesus didn't use any supernatural powers to resist Satan's temptations, but he used the same spiritual weapons that are available to us. And this gives us hope and encouragement that we do not need to live our lives in defeat. Even though there are these powerful forces that surround us, ones that you can't see and some that you can, it seems, yet we don't have to worry about them. We don't need to be afraid of them because our God is the Almighty God and He is with us. Now let me mention just briefly some of what we discussed in the last message. Observation number one in our outline was Jesus' adversity in the temptations, His adversity. And there are two perspectives that we talked about as we looked at this. The first is what God put on Him, what kind of reasons there were for God to put adversity on Jesus. And then the second was Satan's purpose. What was his objective? And the scriptures clearly tell us that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. In other words, this is God's design. This is God's plan. And his plan was to put Jesus to the test, not to test to see if he could sin, but to prove that he would not sin. Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. He had no sin nature, and so it was impossible for him to sin. Rather, what God is showing us through this is that Jesus is the sinless one, but doing more than expecting us to take it at face value, which of course we should because God says this, but he gave us a demonstration that under the worst of trials, Jesus would not sin. And this gives us full assurance that though he was tempted in far worse ways than Adam was, worse ways than you and I are tempted, he would not sin. And through that we have assurance that Jesus will never fail us. When you put your faith and your confidence in Christ, it's always well placed. Sinful man will fail. We always do, but not the sinless God-man Jesus Christ. Now, Satan has a different view. Satan couldn't lead him into the wilderness. He has no power to push God, the Son of God, anywhere. But you can be sure that he was glad that Jesus was there. He wouldn't miss an opportunity to defeat Christ. Never before did Satan have an opportunity like this. Never a circumstance where he would have the Son of God in the flesh and where he could attack him in this way, especially in his most weakened condition, 40 days without food. And so Satan, having that, what he thought was an advantage, decided to use it to his best advantage. And so his purpose then is, as it is today, and it's always been, that purpose is to defeat God. And if Jesus had committed just one sin, then Satan would have the victory. I mentioned last time that no one could fathom what would happen if Jesus sinned. None of us knows what would happen. Satan, I don't think, knows what would happen, because the Bible says that through Jesus Christ, by him, all things consist. All things by the power of Christ. He is the creator. He's the glue that holds everything natural and supernatural together. And if he ceases to be God, everything falls apart. But thank God that Satan was not successful. Jesus triumphed over his adversity. God had his purpose. Satan had his purpose. God's purpose is to test his humanity, and Satan's purpose is to tear down his deity. Well, next we come to Satan's strategy in the temptation. Satan hit Jesus in rapid succession with three angles of approach, and the adversary works in these ways. He has varying devices that he uses. In Ephesians, Paul called these the wiles of the devil. And when one way of temptation doesn't work, then Satan just steps back and reloads and then comes with a new attack. There are many devices he uses, but they all boil down, as I say, to those three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so this is what Satan used against Jesus. He began with the lust of the flesh. And this was his attempt to get Jesus to sin against God's providence. To sin against God's providence is to step over into God's territory and believe that we can satisfy our needs better than God can satisfy them. It was not God's will for Jesus to make bread out of stones, because the Father wanted him to experience everything we experience. It wouldn't encourage us at all to look at the example of Christ and to see that when things got too tough for him, that he just did something miraculous, something supernatural to get himself out of a jam. You and I can't do that. We don't have those kinds of powers. The government does, but we don't. They print money to buy things. We can't print money to buy food or anything else that we need. We must trust God that he always has our best welfare at heart, and that he'll never let us go without supplying our need. David said in the Psalms, "I have been young and am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God always supplies our need. And when we run into trouble is when we think that our wants are our needs. And when you want something bad enough, you can step out of the will of God to pursue it. And this happens all the time with Christian people. We do it with our jobs. We do it in finances. Some people even do it with their church. Instead of serving the Lord where he puts you, sometimes we get the feeling that the grass is always greener on the other side. It's like the cow standing on one side of the fence and the pasture standing in a pasture full of green grass, and there's another one on the other side of the fence, so he sticks his head through the fence to reach it, but gets stuck there and then can't have grass on either side of the fence. Reminds me of my daughter's farm. I had this experience this past October when I was walking on the back of her property. She stretches an electric fence to keep her sheep and her chickens in certain areas, and one of the chickens decided that it wanted to get to the other side of the fence. So it tried to get through the electric fence. Now, there's nothing on that side of the fence but rocks, because it's a pathway. But the chicken felt like it would be better on the other side, and so it tried and got stuck in the electric fence and died a terrible death, being shocked to death. And this is what can happen when we get out of the will of God. When we think that our physical needs outweigh our spiritual needs, then we can get ourselves into trouble. Jesus didn't buy into Satan's temptation. He knew God's will. He knew that he would not go against his heavenly Father what the Father had designed for his life. He did not supernaturally turn stones into bread because he knew that God would provide for him at the appropriate time. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So that first temptation didn't work. So what does Satan do? He reaches down into that bag of tricks and he comes up with another temptation. And this time his attempt is to sin with prosperity. This is the pride of life. Look at verses 5 through 8 in Luke 4. "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Let me get to this point quickly about this temptation. This one is essentially a shortcut to what God promised that Jesus would have through the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, a passage I think all of us are well familiar with, and you might want to read it later if you're not, but that passage speaks of what we call the kenosis of Christ, that is the emptying of the Son of God, that Jesus, the Son of God, divested himself of the glory that he had in heaven. It's his humiliation, it's his condescension to the place of man where he would become a servant of men, that he would be so humble that he would willingly go to the death of the cross. And the promise of the Father is that through this humiliation that Jesus would be lifted to the highest place. It would take the suffering and the death of the cross. That was necessary. The humiliation is necessary. If Jesus did not do it, then God would not exalt him. And so without following the Father's plan and the Father's will to the letter, there is no crown for Jesus after the cross. But now Satan comes to him and he says, you don't need to go through all of that. It's not necessary for you to listen to God. He said, I can take care of you it's all for you right now. I'm the God of this world and I can give this world to whomever I want. I'll do it for you if you'll skip the cross, skip those beatings, skip the nails, skip the death. I'll give it all to you now if you just fall down and worship me. Now the Bible does say that Satan is the God of this world, that he controls this world's systems temporarily, and Satan tells Jesus that he can have all the acclaim and worship that he desires if he would but bow and worship him. Do you think that was tempting? You think it was a good angle of approach? Skip the humility, skip the agony, skip those beatings I just mentioned, skip all of that, avoid it all. Is that tempting? That would take a minute to think about how Satan tempts you and me. You ever been tempted to cheat just a little bit here and there to get what you want without putting in the work and the time to get it? Did a school student ever think it's okay to cheat just a little to get a good grade without having to study? Did a businessman ever think that it would be better to, it'll all work out fine if I just change a few entries on my tax form, and if I engage in some sort of ethical violation or a questionable practice to make a little bit more money? Is anybody ever tempted to do that? Remember Elizabeth Holmes with Theranos? She deceived investors and the public with false claims that she invented a superior way of evaluating disease through a simple blood test. You pick up your papers nearly every day and you find many are caught stealing, padding their pockets in inventive ways. And if people would do that for what gain, what little gain is promised, that it doesn't involve the sacrifice of their lives, do you think if they face what Jesus faced, that they wouldn't be tempted to take the shortcut? There's probably not a person in this room that wouldn't seriously consider doing it. What a mighty temptation this was for Jesus, but he withstood it because God's way is the only way. If Jesus would not do the minor miracle, we might call it minor, of turning stones into bread, do you think he would now turn against the first of God's commandments where all success and favor rest. The scripture says, number one above all, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus quoted that back to Satan when he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The pride of life gets in the way, and many seek their prosperity by taking the shortcut. And again, I think this is much of the problem with our preaching today. Name it and claim it says that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if not, you're shortchanged. You are missing God's best. But all we need to do is take a look at Jesus. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested and proved. And what is wrong with America's Christians? We don't like to be tested and proved. We don't want to be in God's testing grounds. We want to test God, not have God test us. So Christians despise trials of faith, and we find ourselves belly aching and crying all the time about how hard it is for us. Suffering is not the idea of what Christianity is about, and that's what many of these people teach. They don't desire humiliation because their gospel is a me gospel instead of a Christ gospel. In short, their gospel is idolatry. Their gospel makes me the idol. It's not serving God, it's serving self. And if that's where you are, let me assure you that what Satan promises is always far less than what he produces. Adam was told, eat of the tree, and you'll be as God. He ate of the tree, and he became as Satan. He was disobedient, and he fell under the condemnation of sin and death. So when you follow Satan, you get what Satan is. He doesn't produce better, it's always worse. So that was bait that Jesus wouldn't take. He wouldn't sin. He wouldn't fall for the devil's tricks. And so he said, get thee behind me, Satan. But Satan didn't stop. If he would do more when Jesus told him to scram, then you can be sure that Satan will not stop coming after you. Especially when you get it into your head that the victory is assured. When you think that you've won, when something great happens at church or in your personal life, and you think, wow, we've just overcome Satan here. We've won. He's defeated. Watch out. Watch out. Satan does not give up. So he goes to a third area of temptation. Here we see that Satan jumbled up the categories a bit from the Apostle John's order. But he moves on to this. He tries to get Jesus to sin with presumption. Sinning against God's providence, that didn't work. Sinning with prosperity didn't work. So he shows up again and attacks with the sin of presumption. This corresponds to the Apostle John's description of the lust of the eyes. Notice in verse number 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, my comment here, I hadn't intended to say this, but it's pertinent, I should, I think, is that we notice that Jesus quoted Scripture back to Satan, but Satan is also quoting Scripture. Because you stand behind a pulpit and read the Scriptures doesn't always mean that you're giving the right sense of the Scriptures. And may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I don't give you the right sense of the Scriptures. So Satan says, if you truly are the Son of God, you can attempt anything that you want. You can jump off the highest place of the temple and God will swoop down and lift you up and keep you from harm. We don't know what the pinnacle of the temple was. It's not like a church steeple because the temple wasn't built that way. But some have suggested that this is the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount, the wall surrounding the Temple Mount. In Jerusalem, you can still see that part of the wall, and you wouldn't want to step off the edge because it plunges about 500 feet straight down into the Kidron Valley. Throughout history, there have been some that were thrown off that point of the wall, and they didn't survive the fall. So in this temptation, Satan ups the ante. This is a more spectacular thing, because if Jesus would do this, it's a sure way to get people to recognize that he is God. Just go over there, jump off the edge of the wall, survive the fall, and everybody stands back and says, ooh and ah, he must be God. Surely he's God. Look at this great miracle. Surely he gains followers if he's an ancient evil Knievel. Look at what he can do. And this is the mistake that many people make with religion. They think that religion is built on, and our religion, our faith, is built on miracles. That if you have enough faith, then God will do the extraordinary, and if you really believe for your miracle, then God is obligated to respond with one. Do you know what that is? It's testing God. You know, there's only one place in scriptures where we're told that we can test God. Some of you might want to check it out. It comes in the area of giving. God said, test me, prove me, see if I will not pour out a blessing. You can write that one down, look it up, Malachi 3:10. But there is no other place in the scripture where testing God is permitted. But that's not what you would hear on television. A televangelist comes on and he says, claim your miracle. If you want to be healed, claim it. God can't refuse you because he promised that he would give it. Do you want to be rich? Claim it. God can't refuse. But the scriptures tell us that we have no right to make demands on God. Those who try this are quickly disillusioned when it doesn't work. They don't get what they want. And they're told, well, you just didn't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, this would work. But you don't have enough faith. But the truth is, you're never to trust God in that way. Jesus would not even test God in the way that Satan did. Satan tried to trick him into it, but he wouldn't do it. Whenever you test God by miracles, that is not a demonstration of great faith. It's a lack of faith demonstrated, because it means that if you're going to follow Christ, you must walk by sight, not by faith. And if you don't get what you want, then you quit. And so Satan's trick in this instance is to get Jesus to make a demonstration of a visible sign, a huge miracle, and that would be so much better because then people would follow him and receive him as the Messiah. But I think most of you here have read the Bible, and you know that miracles and all the powerful, wonderful things that Jesus did never gave people faith. Later in the study of this gospel, we'll find out that it didn't. That even when Jesus raised people from the dead, when he fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, that was not enough to cement people to his teachings. Now, of course, at times, miracles attested to the power of Jesus, and people believed because they saw what Jesus could do. But you can rest assured with this, that faith comes from God always, not the miracle itself. Miracles do not produce faith. Only God produces faith. So when Jesus spoke, when he did all the miracles that he did, no one would receive him on the basis of the miracle itself. Now you see, that is the essence of faith. You don't trust God and demand proof. It's to believe that proof is forthcoming simply because God said it. Whenever you attempt to test God, you doubt God. If you try to do this and get things that are outside of the will of God just to prove God's grace, or because you think you've done wrongly and you think that his grace will cover you in spite of the way you live, that is all presuming upon God's grace. And that is sin. Jesus said never test God in a way that he doesn't approve. He wouldn't. Then God had another way that he wanted people to receive Christ. Miracles, as I say, certainly attested to the fact that he was God's son. But those miracles are not given for the purpose of granting faith. That's not how it comes. Once I heard one of America's most prominent preachers say something that blew my mind. He was being interviewed on television. And when questioned about faith in Jesus, he said, give Jesus a 60-day trial and see if he will change your life. And I thought, is that what the gospel is? Is this what faith is? Test Jesus for 60 days? What's that about? Well, that's Satan saying, throw yourself off the Temple Mount. See if God will lift you. See if God will save you. And no wonder our country's in such a mess. This is the preaching from our pulpits. Test God. And that's no different than having Satan stand here today in this pulpit preaching to you, test God. Try him out. See what he'll do. No, faith in God is to believe for the word's sake. This saving faith is not God on trial. Saving faith is Jesus Christ taking the penalty of your sins and the punishment of hell upon himself. And unless you go into this with repentance from your sins and faith in his blood to save you from your sins, then you will not be saved. You can't go in with doubt in your mind. Show me something first, Christ. Pick that chair up off the edge of the first row. And that's the way that many people approach faith. If I can see it, I will believe it. That's not what Jesus says, not what God says. Saving faith is not God on trial. You can't presume on God's grace. You can't test him that he may or may not be all that the word says that he is. Doubt is not faith. And may God help us when prominent preachers in America cannot give a clear, unequivocal answer about saving faith. And one of the sad parts about it is the interviewer looked him in the eye when he was done and he said, "You are a great American." And I would say a great American was Jonathan Edwards. A great American was Isaac Backus, who was a Baptist preacher and a delegate to the First Continental Congress. If you asked him about Jesus, he would not give you the modern evangelical line, "Oh, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life." No, he would repeat the words of John, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Well, yes, the devil has many tricks. He has his wiles, his varying ways of deceit. And one of them is to get behind a pulpit in a church and tell people it is okay to test God. It is okay to presume upon God's grace because God's grace will overlook your sin. You don't need to repent. All those things that you're doing wrong, all those things that you, "I want to be me." You know, that's what, "I want to be me." Well, if you want to be you, then you won't be saved. You need to repent. You need to change from your sin. And not saying that changing from sin saves you. I mean, there has to be the obedience that you'll give up everything that you are, everything that you hope to be, to follow Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian just the way you are. We all have to be changed. But this is what we're doing. We're filling up churches with people just the way they are. Just the way they are is the way to hell. And that's the devil's lie. And if you believe it, you'll perish. Jesus couldn't be tricked. He was not fooled. And he said, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now this leads me to the practical application of the temptations of Christ. What can we learn from the way that Jesus handled the devil? Thirdly, is our victory over temptation. Jesus' adversity in the temptation, Satan's strategy in temptation, and now we come to the victory over temptation. When Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Satan had to leave. Jesus demonstrated a principle, a law of God, that says that when we resist temptation, Satan will flee. Now, I say that is a law of God because Satan is such a prideful fellow that he can't stand to be resisted. He hates nothing worse than a Christian that stands up to him and through the power and the might of God resists all the temptations he puts in front of us. So what do you do? How can you have the victory over him? I want to give you three suggestions about how to have the victory over Satan. I think I've said enough that I won't need to labor these points for long with you. The first thing that you need to learn is not to underestimate the devil. Do not underestimate him. There couldn't be anything clearer from this story than how foolish it is for anyone to think that the devil isn't powerful, that he's not cunning, that he's not brazen in his attempts to get you to sin. The devil is powerful enough that God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by him. That's the test for the humanity of Christ. God led him there because Satan is the most powerful foe that could come against Christ. And Satan had enough confidence in his power that when Jesus was led into the wilderness, He didn't shrink back from going toe-to-toe with Almighty God, not with his own Creator. Satan had enough power to challenge his Creator and to make that be a legitimate testing. You need to understand what I'm saying here now. Satan is a created being. He could never have enough power to overcome God. And this is why you don't see Satan and Jesus in the garden and Satan trying to overcome Jesus by physical force. That can't happen. That would have been suicide, the devil's side. You pick the word that you want. So Satan's too smart for that. He came at Jesus with subtlety and with cunning, with trickery. He appealed to Jesus in a reasonable way. You're hungry. There's a simple solution to this. Make bread out of stones. God is your Father. It's reasonable that He'll come to your aid. Demand something and He'll do it. God's way is difficult and painful. It requires humiliation, suffering before exaltation. It's reasonable. My way is easier. You can have everything you want. You don't have to have the trouble. You don't have to wait for it. And when you're faced with the devil, it won't be easy to resist him. Don't underestimate him. He's been at this a long time. 6,000 years he's had to perfect his methods. And don't think he doesn't know the best and the most effective way to get at you. You may not be tempted the same way that I'm tempted. Satan tailors his tricks just for you. Second thing you must be aware of is not to overestimate your ability. You're not immune to his attacks, and you have nothing new that Satan hasn't seen before. I think the biggest mistake that people make with the devil is they think that they're spiritual enough to handle him. Oh, I'm the great spiritual Christian. The devil can't touch me. But here's the thing about the devil. He's not afraid to attack you at any time and anywhere. No matter what you think your spiritual condition is. With Jesus, he attacked him after that great spiritual high of his baptism. God the Father had just spoken from heaven. None of the people had heard that before. The Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And you would think, well, Satan will shrink back at that. Surely he'll leave him alone now after this great display. But after that great triumph, the things that people have never seen before, he's there to knock Jesus down. And he'll do the very same to you when you are in your spiritual highs. I've noticed this. It's probably true for all of us. I think it is. That when we first trust Christ, you remember how excited that you were? So excited to know Jesus and the new life that you have, and you have so many expectations. But then after a while, things get a little bit tough, a little bit harder. Satan's tugging at you, pulling at you, and maybe you get out of sorts with someone in church or family or whatever. Maybe you get sick. And then things aren't so easy anymore, and you forget the joy of the Lord. Satan knows exactly when to come at you. When you've had that spiritual high of trusting Jesus, I'll make you aware, it won't be long before he's trying to take that feeling away from you. Note this, beware. Great temptations often follow great triumphs. You can't let down your guard. Don't ever turn your back on the devil. Keep the devil in front of you. Keep him where you can see him. Keep him where the Christian armor faces him. But that's not all. Beware, Satan attacks when we are the weakest. Satan is an equal opportunity offender. He comes at the strongest Christian and at the weakest. He loves it when you get out of sorts with the pastor and with the church. He loves it when you start to pout and you think nobody cares about you. He loves it when you forget to pray, when you leave your Bible on the coffee table for weeks at a time. When you are at your weakest, he's right there to take you deeper into sin. Don't overestimate your ability at any time to deal with the devil. You can't take care of him in your own strength. Jesus didn't attempt to do it with human strength. He called on the power of God to deliver him by the same means that God delivers us. Don't overestimate, or rather underestimate the devil. Don't overestimate your ability. But make sure that you do this. Use the resources that God supplies. Use God's resources. Well, what did God give you to fight the devil? Number one, what did God give you? The Word of God. He gave you the Word of God. Each time that Satan came at him, Jesus didn't entertain him. He didn't reason with him. He didn't plead with him to take it easy. Jesus came back with the Word of God. It is written, Jesus said. It is written, Jesus said. It is written, Jesus said. Three temptations, three quotations from the Word of God. Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." What is the word that fells the devil? Well, I'm going to combine it into a lot of words. God's words. All that God said. What keeps you from sinning? God's word. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So if you want to defeat the devil, you need to have a good working knowledge of God's word. Know what God said, just as Jesus did, and keep those words in your heart, because where God's word is prominent, Satan can't have a part. Now, as I think about the word of God, I go back to what I added to the message a moment ago. Satan quotes scripture. And if you don't know the scriptures and the meaning of the scriptures, you can get easily confused by people that are preaching the wrong thing. And this is a good thing about going to church and listening to sermons. And there comes a time in your Christian life when you've read the Word of God and you've heard it enough from someone that you trust that's telling you the truth, that you hear certain things and you turn them off immediately. You say, "No, that can't be right." And if you hear the wrong thing, the very least that you want to do is investigate it, because it just doesn't sound right. And that's an advantage that you have by hearing truth taught, reading God's word as you should. When you hear the wrong thing, you turn it off immediately and Satan can't get to you. Now, number two, your resource is the people of God. If you want to stay out of harm's way, spend more time with God's people. Make godly people your friends. Be in church. Stay in church. The fellowship of God's people is protection against Satan's intrusions. Now, when do Christians get in the most trouble? You just think for a minute, for those that you know, Christians that you know that stop going to church. How many of them would you say are living holy, consecrated lives? I think you know the answer. Every Christian who says, "I don't need church," is a Christian who quickly falls into sin, or he's already there. In fact, you've already fallen for the temptations of the devil if you say, "I don't need the Lord's church. Why do I need to go to church?" The simple truth is, you can't improve on God's method. His methods are the right methods. You can't improve on that. God provides no other ways to fight temptations. There are no other ways. He's the only one who can lead you through them. And so when you're tested and tried, and when the devil attempts to have his way with you, there are resources. Stick with God's word and with God's people, and the victory will be yours. Let me leave you with this thought today. Every sin you commit is a nail in the hands of Jesus. You ever thought of it this way? Jesus died to pay for sin. Every sin has a corresponding amount of suffering. Jesus had to suffer for those sins. So when you're tempted, think of Jesus hanging on the cross. He bled and he died. He suffered for you. Sin nailed him there. And you ought not to think of it as an impersonal thing. Don't think of it as sins in general, that Jesus just died for a bunch of sins that got thrown at him. No, if he's your personal Savior, it means that his suffering was personal for you. Your sins nailed him there. If you were the only person in the world that sinned, he would die to save you. He would suffer for each of the sins that you've done to redeem you to God. Your sins nailed him there. So the next time that Satan comes, think of Jesus. Think of the cross. He didn't avoid the cross because he couldn't save you if he did. I would say that both salvation and sin are very personal, both to you and to the Savior. So what will you do with Satan when he comes to attack you? And what will you do with Jesus when Satan comes to attack you? Figure that out. Which is the best way to go? Blessed be God for Jesus, the perfect Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that gives us hope. Though our lives are troubled, much goes on, and sometimes we can't understand the hardships that we face, and yet we know that Jesus went through everything that we experience. Jesus went through worse than we experience because the sins of those who would believe in him were placed upon him, and he felt the everlasting punishment on that cross, the pangs of hell, to save people from their sins. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember that when we are tempted, that we need to look at the cross and what we've been saved from. We do disgrace and despite to the cross of Jesus Christ when we sin against you, and all sins are against you. Pray, Father, that you would bless your people. Help us to remain faithful to you and faithful to our church, faithful to your word, faithful to each other, and that is in the fellowship of the people of the church. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy today. Bless each and every one of us. If there is someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, we preach mostly to save people today, but if someone doesn't know you as Savior, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the truth and they would come to you in repentance and faith. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.